And we are going to look at God's Word for the next few moments as we continue to worship God. We worship God when we preach, when we hear the preaching of the Word. That's worship as well as singing, and well as praying and the other things that we do in the fellowship time. So what we're going to look at tonight is something called the final apologetic. And for those here who may not know what the word apologetic means, you needn't turn there. I'll just read from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, where the apostle writes, "But in your hearts revere Christ," or set apart, it says in some translations, "Christ is Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect." So the word there is always be prepared to give an answer. That's an apologetic or a defense of what you believe. Now, oftentimes, and quite rightly, we do this by declaring the Word of God and opening our mouths and talking to people like we did today at Serve with him about Jesus, about the gospel, about the need to be spiritually reborn. And also, we do this when we answer good questions. And I think the church today needs to get better at apologetics, because people ask you sometimes, well, can the Bible be trusted? What do you say? When they ask you, is Jesus a real person? Was he really God? Or was he simply a man? There's a lot of misconceptions out there about that. They hear from so-and-so, who heard from so-and-so, who heard from so-and-so that this can't be true, that Jesus was this person or that person. So apologetics gives a real, reasonable, non-defensive, we give a defense, but we're not being defensive, answer to that. And we have to be prepared to in this culture that increasingly thinks that Christianity, following Christ, being disciples of Christ, is not relevant to my life. But indeed it is. It's more than relevant to their lives. So that's what we do when we speak apologetically. But what we're going to look at tonight in 1 Corinthians 13, I'm going to read verse 31 of chapter 12, just preceding that also, because that's going to be important to this. This gives you the context of chapter 13. But chapter 13 is about what the Beatles sang. Remember the Beatles? Patrick Morley the other night, Wednesday night, he's talking about the Beatles. And so I all you need is love, okay? You maybe could sing the chorus or whatever, a few stanzas. All you need is, that's what the world says, all you need is love. Of course, they have a different version of what that love means necessarily, okay, than what the Bible means. But we're going to go to what God says about what the church needs is love. And specifically, love for one another. Because if we don't love one another, then we really can't expect the world to hear what we have to say about the truth of the Bible, the truth of Jesus, the resurrection, and so forth and so on. So that's what we're going to talk about tonight in the final apologetic. And I get that phrase from a quote by Dr. Francis Schaeffer, and I'll get that here in a few moments. But let's read the text beginning in chapter 12, verse 31. And then we'll flow into in chapter 13. I'm going to read the entire chapter, but please don't worry. I'm not going to go verse by verse through the entire chapter, just in case any of you are getting a little bit anxious or whatever in your seat. All right, 31. "Now eagerly desire the greater gifts," because really this chapter is in here about because of gifts and because of issues with gifts, spiritual gifts, that is. "Eagerly desire the greater gifts, and yet I will show you the most excellent way," or a more excellent way, it says in some translations. And then in chapter 13, verse 1, notice the first person singular the Apostle Paul uses in the first three verses. And he goes, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels," tongues of men, by the way, be languages, okay, "of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy," I take that to mainly be preaching, "if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing." See, he's grounding this in chapter 12. Because that's what they were bragging about. I've got faith, the gift of faith. Everybody has faith to come to Christ, but some have, God gives to some people the gift of faith. I think that's an additional measure of faith. And they were complaining about, bragging about prophecy or so forth and so on. And he says in verse 3, if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Verse 3, if I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames. Now it says in my newer NIV translation, that verse right there says, if I give all I possess to the poor and give my body over to hardship, I don't like that translation. I have the 1984 version of the NIV on the overhead, I think. Is that what I have, or do I have the other one? Is it the newer one? Okay. Well, this he's talking here about martyrdom, okay? If I'm preaching the gospel in a third world country, like Pastor George and Tom are going to roughly third world nations, and they're preaching the gospel, and they run into some Muslims, and they kill them, okay, because they're proclaiming Christ and Christ crucified. He says, if I have that happen to me, but I don't have any love, I gain nothing. And here he goes in the nature of love, beginning in verse 4. And by the way, who is this a picture of? Jesus the Christ. God himself. God says, Paul said in Ephesians, be imitators of God. Here we go, loved ones. Love is patient. That means you're not irritable. You're slow to anger, slow to irritation. Love is kind. That means it's gentle. It's courteous even when provoked. He goes on to say, it does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking or insisting on its own way. How often have I done that in my life? I'm not going to take a poll here to find out how often we've done it in your lives, but how often I've done that? It is not. It is not proud. It is not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Verse 6, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Verse 8, love never fails. But where there are prophecies, notice the context again, will be chapter 12, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, the Apostle Paul goes back to the first person singular, verse 11. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. And now he goes to the entire, to all of us. Now we see, but a poor reflection is in a mirror. Then we will see face to face. You know, you'll be fully known when you are with Christ, okay? By the way, I'm not a comedian. I'm a preacher. Okay, I'm a preacher of the gospel, but still, there's nothing wrong with having a little fun, too, at times. So I put childish ways behind me, and he says, we see a poor reflection as in a mirror. One day we're going to see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And what does he say in verse 13? Now these three remain. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these, the one that goes into eternity with you and me, is love. Okay, so again, what I'm speaking about this morning is the final apologetic. Dr. Francis Schaeffer, probably nobody in here has heard of him, perhaps besides James. Francis Schaeffer was a theologian, was a pastor, and he started the Libri Fellowship. He was in America, but then he went to Switzerland and started the Libri Fellowship back in the 50s. In the 60s, you know how tumultuous they were? You had young people going around the world seeking truth. They would end up at Dr. Schaeffer's door, and his gracious wife, Edith, would just bring them into dialogue. These were people who were skeptical about God's existence, wanting to know why they existed, what was their purpose, and so he just interacted with them lovingly. He demonstrated what Paul's talking about here in the way he loved his wife, in the way he loved them, okay? And now today we have many people in the ministry as a result of this man. Just to give you an example, one time he was lecturing at Yale University and a young man got hostile with him. And he answered his question, I'm told, quite well. And after the service was over, or after the lecture was over, Francis made a beeline to that young man and continued to engage him in dialogue, even though this young man had been hostile towards Francis. He loved him. He listened to him. And you know what? Several years later, that man went into ministry and on the East Coast of the United States in Boston, Massachusetts. So it does matter not only what we say, but how we say it and how we act in church for God's glory. Well, I want to quote with something that he said that has this in it. This is Dr. Schaefer. Yet without true Christians loving one another, Christ says the world cannot be expected to listen, even when we give proper answers. Let us be careful indeed to spend a lifetime studying to give honest answers. For years, the orthodox means right belief, evangelical church has done this very poorly. So it is well to spend time learning to answer the questions of men who are about us. But after we have done our best to communicate to a lost world, still we must never forget that the final apologetic which Jesus gives is the, and I don't want you to miss this, I want you to walk out of here with this, you don't walk out of here with anything else, the observable love of true Christians for true Christians. The observable love for true believers for true believers. That is the final defense of our faith. And Jesus says the same thing in John 13, 34, and 35. A new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. Isn't that a challenging verse? Love each other as I have loved you. I mean, I find myself falling short, but there's the grace of God. We're thankful for that. He says, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And what Jesus did there was he gave the world the right to sit in judgment of those who confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior if what they're saying or doing is not from a position of love. Okay? So where does love come from? Well, it comes from God, doesn't it? 1 John 4:19, we love each other. Why? Because he first loved us. Now, when God's church lacks love, a failure occurs, and this failure harms the work of God, and it harms the witness of the church. And if the church fails to rise up to what God intended for it to become, he suffers immensely and even immeasurably his cause. As a result, people who might otherwise be influenced for the kingdom instead close their hearts and their minds to our Lord. So this love comes from God, but what kind of love is it? Well, it's a giving love. It's a sacrificial love. It's a love that seeks the highest good of another person. It's a love which characterizes God, and it should characterize you and me because we are indwelt by who? God himself. Our bodies are the temple of the Lord. And so we should be characterized by love. The Holy Spirit is the great provider of this fruit, the enabler of this fruit in you and me. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Scripture clearly says the first fruit is love. Galatians 5:22 says this, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. And then from that one fruit, all the other fruit flow. Whether it's, you know, joy and patience and peace and so forth, gentleness, kindness, and so forth and so on. The passage I read was originally written to a church desperately loved ones. Don't think that the church has problems today and didn't have problems back in the first century. It did. It certainly did. And so this church back in the first century was desperately in need of an infusion of this fruit into its life. This letter is written to the church at Corinth. 2 Corinthians is written to the church at Corinth and then to the wider province it's in, the province of Achaia, and the believers throughout that region. But this is written specifically to the church at Corinth, but it's applicable today to the body of Jesus. It's written to a congregation in theological conflict. It's written to a congregation in social conflict, conflict with regard to spiritual gifts, as I've already made mention to, and I'm going to mention it again. Paul reminds his readers that if love, the greatest of the theological virtues, is missing, then they in Corinth and we today are merely making noise, a bunch of noise that is so loud it is drowning out what God seeks to accomplish in and through the church in the larger culture around them. You know, I'm challenged by the words of John MacArthur. I think I've said this maybe more than once, where he said when he was asked about evangelism and the importance of, he talked about the importance of character undergirding that evangelism. Who we are Jesus called people to be with him first, okay? And then to go do things for him. But this is what he said, "I might be inclined to believe in your Redeemer if I could see your redeemed life." Isn't that true? Isn't that basically what Jesus is saying? I think so. So this particular church had been founded by the Apostle Paul. You can read in Acts chapter 18 for yourself some of the events there. He'd been there about 18 months at one point. He's not there now as he sends him a letter. He's heard about these issues from some folks in the household of Chloe in the early chapters. And then in chapter 7 and beyond, we know that of 1 Corinthians, we know that he received correspondence from them regarding particular problems in the church. And so he writes to them to deal with them and give them an apostolic instructions. Now, this church is in danger of floundering. It's in a large commercial urban environment dealing with a lot of the same issues the churches today wrestle with, such as living in a completely permissive society. And that's what we're in the midst of. It was in the midst of a society that was sexually immoral. It was a religiously diverse society. There was a pantheon of gods. And it was a society full of corruption. In fact, it was a Roman society, even though it was in Greece, because it was a Roman colony. Julius Caesar had sent a large number of people from Rome there prior to his assassination in like 44 or 43 BC, before Jesus was even born, some years. So that's kind of the background of what the setting is. But the issue, again, is spiritual gifts. That's the context. You know, a lot of people read this chapter at weddings. Nothing wrong with it. It was read at my wedding with Tina. But you got to put it in context, or otherwise the text doesn't make sense. It's a danger when you're hearing a message and the pastor rips a verse out of context, and then you can make it to see. I mean, I can get up here and preach for crying out loud that there is no God. Well, it says that in Psalm 14:1, but that's the first part of Psalm 14:1. Or the second part, the first part is the fool says in his heart, there is no God. See what I'm saying? So context is important. Okay. So he discusses spiritual gifts in chapter 12, and then seemingly right in the middle of that, apparently shifts gears and gives us a tremendous explanation of love. Then in chapter 14, he goes back into discussing gifts after encouraging the church in 1 Corinthians 14:1 to follow the way of love. So this is important stuff. The church has to get this down. I have to get this down. And by the way, I find myself falling woefully short of this. But there's hope. Okay? There's hope. So don't give up. We'll talk about that here in a moment. So notice in verses 1 through 3, chapter 13, that love's value. Love's value. This observable love that the church is to have for one another is of great value. Okay? But before I say any more on that, I want to notice some different types of love that are pictured in the Bible, or pictured outside of the Bible, in fact, which will be the first word. At the writing of the New Testament, there were four Greek words describing love. The first is eros. This word deals with sexual love. It's where the word erotic comes from. This isn't a giving type of love. This is a demanding type of love, demanding its own pleasure, demanding its own gratification. You'll never find that word in the New Testament. Never. Not one place is eros used in the New Testament. Even in the context of marriage. Why? Because it's so carnal. It's so fleshly. It's so selfish. And it's not a love which God desires for anyone, and certainly for believers to be engaged in. It's the kind of love, though, in which our nation is drowning. But we have a remedy for that, an answer, because we know a Savior. The second is sterge. This is a rarely used New Testament word. It means love moms and dads have for their kids, family members have for one another. That's when it's used positively. The word devotion sums that up, I think, nicely. Now, negatively, it also has a side to it. Paul, speaking of the last days, wrote this to young Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verse 3. He wrote, "Without love, unforgiving, these are people, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good." And that's what is going to characterize, Paul says, the family deterioration of the last days. And we see that right now in the weakening of family values, I think, in the last days. Or flows out of what he just said there, what I just read to you. So the third word is phileo. Describes affection such as between a boyfriend, girlfriend, or a couple of friends. Several words are derived from it, such as Philadelphia. You've all heard perhaps most of you know what Philadelphia means. Does anybody know what the word Philadelphia means? Brotherly love, yes. Yes, that comes from this particular word. Another word is of this is where the philanthropist comes from. You know, somebody who has a love for mankind and gives money away or something like that to help important causes. And finally, we come to the word that all of us are familiar with, I think, here, or most of us, agape. This is a word, I don't know if you knew that, was not previously in common use until the writing of the New Testament. This was because God's love revealed in Christ needed a new word. So it's a word which defines God, a giving love, a selfless love, without limits, without boundaries. And it moves us to action. And it's to characterize and control the believing community called the church. Here's Hope Church and every other church in Howard County and in the United States of America and in Africa, as we prayed about earlier, and wherever it's found. This is the kind of love that's to characterize the church. And it's not a feeling. It's rather an action. Kind of what we did today, when those of us who were able to go out to serve together, or when we walk the streets and just offer to pray for people and care for people that way. So this love spoken of in this chapter is a verb, which is an action word. It's about doing. However, having said that, don't stop asking God to fill you with greater affection for people. Okay? Even though the context of this passage right here is for loving the church, one another, that way everyone will know that we are Jesus' disciples if they see our love for each other, that observable love, okay? As a defense of our faith again. John 3, 1 John 3, 16 through 18. That passage says, this is how we know what love is. This is the Apostle John writing. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Verse 17. This is the kind of love Paul's talking about in practice, in action. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? And then verse 18, dear children, let us not love with words or speech. Now, we need to do that, okay? In other passages, we could quote for that. But let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. And then John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave. Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase of Scripture, renders John 3:16 this way. This is how much God loved the world. He gave. Notice the word gave? It's a giving love. He gave his son, his one and only son, and this is why, so that no one need be destroyed by believing in him. Anyone can have whole and lasting life. You see, God just doesn't want to see us have, get our tickets punched for heaven. This eternal life can begin here and now. And if you've never received Christ, and I think most everybody here has, but if you haven't, this whole and everlasting life can begin tonight if you'll but throw yourselves upon Christ by faith and through in repentance and faith. So this is a giving love. This love has great value. It has great worth, tremendous significance. And he says, he begins his teaching to the church this way. If I have some wonderful gifts from God, and I'm paraphrasing, which are to be used for the benefit of the church, but fail to agape, to this kind of love, this self-giving sacrificial love, then like the pagan worshippers of Corinth who went about beating on gongs and cymbals during their parades they had, celebrating their various deities that they worshipped, I'm just making a bunch of noise and I'm nothing, the apostle says. So the text says also, if I have a great faith, like the seed of the mustard Jesus talks about, you have that type of faith that can move a mountain, say to the mountain, be cast into the sea. If I have that kind of faith and I don't have love, I am nothing. If I offer God tremendous sacrifices, I gain nothing without love. And so notice, now basically I said that same thing right there, so we're going to move on. But the value of love is beyond estimation. No gift or possession or church is profitable without it, okay? We are not profitable without love. Love for one another that the world can observe. So how do we apply this? Oh, we got to recognize its value. We got to recognize that God is the one who enables this value to flow into us and out of us into a dying world. I think Robert Lewis, in his book, The Church of Irresistible Influence, which James gave to me a long time ago to read, and I gave back to him, because he's loaning me the book. He said, if we fail to love the way Paul is speaking of in this specific passage, how can we possibly be the church of irresistible influence? How can we possibly penetrate the world with God's incarnational love? We can't, because we're just making a bunch of noise. We're a clanging cymbal. We're just beating on the gong. You remember the gong show from years ago? That's all we're doing. Kaboom! Yeah, we're just making a bunch of noise. And that's not profitable. And that doesn't glorify God. And yet too often it happens in our fellowships. So I think maybe we need to get on our knees in repentance and put on it. The Bible talks about sackcloth and ashes. That's humbling ourselves before God and repenting of it, our lack of love. And that begins with leadership too, with me. And too often I lack love, guys. I do. But we are in process of becoming something more imaginable, unimaginable than we can even think. God is at work in us. He said, He began a good work in us at the day of our salvation, and He's bringing it where? To completion. Okay? We're not there yet, but He's bringing it to completion. Praise God for that. So the more of Him also that we possess, the more we'll look like this kind of love Paul's talking about. So the value of agape love is great. And notice the virtues of love. Now, Webster's dictionary defines the word virtues as conformity to a standard of right, morality, a particular moral excellence. There is a moral excellence in the virtues that Paul lists. And you can preach a moral sermon on this. You just got to love more. You got to try harder. This is what we're not. This is what we should be. And then we'll walk out the door and we'll go home. Benediction, and we're done. But we can't live this kind of life, I want to make it clear, apart from Christ. Okay? Because this is the kind of love He demonstrated when He died on a cross. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates His own love toward us, toward me, Rob, toward James, toward Tina, toward, I don't name everybody in the congregation, but he demonstrated that love on the cross in that while we were yet sinners, Christ did what? He died for us. The death of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. That's very important that we remember that. Because otherwise we can end up preaching moralism or talking about being a morally virtuous person. Now these virtues, though, are quite challenging. They include, in our passage today, they include patience. They include kindness. They require us not to be envious and not boastful, bragging. That's what the church in Corinth was doing too much of. Now, don't get me wrong. Paul starts the letter and he talks about the church of God in Christ at Corinth. These are true believers, okay? They have just gone off the wheel or gone off the wagon or whatever you say. Gone off the track for a time, okay? And Paul's trying to direct them back on the narrow road that continues to lead to life. So, and Paul wants these things to define you and define me. When we gather together in corporate worship, and when we go into our homes, and when we go into our workplaces, okay? But many people, I think, are trying to express these virtues of love without the possession of it. What am I talking about? They don't possess Christ. You need a saving faith in Christ in order to live this out. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says what? But if anyone is in Christ, he is a new what? Creation. The old is gone, the new has come. This is the only way this works, okay? If you are a new creation in Christ. Now, for those virtues to shine forth in our lives, we must possess the very personification of love, Jesus Christ. Christ, the love of Christ, the one who was born in a manger. When we look at Christ and we think about the Gospels, we see Jesus, who is love. He's healing people. He's calling people to Himself. He is teaching people. He is preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And He is crucified. And then He dies. And then love rises from the dead. And so we need to possess that relationship with Jesus for this to happen. And if we possess the relationship with Jesus through repentance and faith, then you know what? The Holy Spirit dwells in us. And we are able to live this out increasingly, more and more fully, because the resurrected power of Jesus is living in us. That's the only way this is going to happen. And so, and as I noted earlier, I'm not going verse by verse through the final five verses, but I will note the last part of the last verse, but the greatest of these is love. As Paul earlier noted in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians verse 1, love builds up. And in verse 8 of this morning's text, we read, love never fails. Loved ones, friends, pleasures, possessions sometimes do, but God never does. Love never fails. Faith pleases God, but faith serves a purpose only for this life, guys. We cannot live without hope, but hope is not needed for the world to come, because when you die in Christ, your faith becomes sight. So, and hope isn't needed for the world to come. But love is. It's a necessity. It's eternal. And it will unfold in greater measure and greater beauty as the eternal ages go by. And victory is assured to those who are filled with God's love. I just want to leave you with that today. And I could have said a lot more. You know, I guess I think I heard John MacArthur say when pastors say that they could have said a lot more, they run out of material. But no, I've got some more. We're just going to tie a bow in this and bring it to we're going to bring it to completion. Pray for more love for Christ, so that you and I will not fail, because we will be filled with the one who doesn't fail, and that's Christ Jesus Himself. Keep your eyes upon Christ, look into Him, trust in Him, and as you do, you'll be filled and soak in Him, in the Gospels, for example, and you will become more in love with Christ than ever before. So these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these, church, is love. Let's pray for God's help. Lord God, help us as the worship team comes forward to reveal this love to each other increasingly, Lord God, so that we can have this observable love that the world can see as it looks at us, and they won't discount what we say. They'll actually want to listen and hear, because they can see that we have redeemed lives and we've been changed forever. Drive this truth home into our hearts tonight and tomorrow, until life everlasting. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.